Perhaps you, like me, have noticed as you watch sporting events or music concerts or social networking posts that there is this seeming reality that today it's cool to be a Christian. I mean, famous athletes, music stars, some counted among Hollywood's elite, talking about Jesus and doing so in such a cool and hip way. Do those words mean anything today? I think they still do. But the Bible says something different. The Bible does not say it's cool to be a Christian. The Bible says it's dangerous to be a Christian. The Bible doesn't hold up Christianity as the popular life. It holds up Christianity as the despised life. In our New Testament, there is a church that was founded, established in Corinth. We have letters from the Apostle Paul to that church in our Bibles, 1 and 2 Corinthians. That church was an arrogant, worldly-minded, boastful church. They had opened wide the door of the church and had invited the world to come in along with all of its trappings and, well, coolness. It had affected their morality. It had affected their worship. It had affected their unity. They were divided and suffering under the very threat of losing the gospel itself. As I said, Paul writes two letters to them, and in the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's using some sarcasm to make a point. And here's what he says. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. You have attained it all, the Apostle Paul says. Status. Socially, financially, and otherwise. He says he wished it were true because then it might also be true of him. In verse 9 he says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." The sarcasm starts to fade away into the reality of the contrast between the life that the Apostle Paul and those who ministered with him were experiencing and the seemingly above all of that, way cooler than that life that the Christians in Corinth were enjoying. He goes on to say in verse 11, "To this very present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." That's the way it was in the first century, the early record of the Christian church as it expanded into the Greek world of Corinth. And I would say the same is true today of so many churches. Why, if you could travel around just our county today, you would see that the hipsters are out this morning in church. And you don't have to look for them among the crowd. You can find them behind most of the pulpits. Ministers in their 50s and 60s dressed like teenagers, trying so desperately to portray Christianity as cool. And that, so that you can keep your emails, has nothing to do with what we wear directly. But this is certainly the attitude. It's cool to be a Christian, and maybe if I looked more cool, we'd have more Christians in our churches today. I would tell you that's the norm today. You could travel to churches in this county, to churches in this country. You can turn on your television, and you'll see that cool is big today, being hip is big today in the Christian church. But like Paul, I would say, I wish that were true. I really do wish it was that way, but it isn't that way. It has never been that way. To be a Christian is to be like men and women sentenced to death. To be a Christian is to be a spectacle to a fallen world. To be a Christian is to not be held in honor. To be a Christian is to be considered the scum of the world, the refuse, Paul says, of all things. That's translated sometimes the off-scouring. It's the stuff you scrape out of the bottom of your iron skillet. That's what my mother would say. It is that thing, the Apostle Paul says, whatever it is that you toss out. My aunt, who I lived with in my senior year of high school down here in Woodburn, she had a slop bucket. And the Apostle Paul says, that's what it's like to be a Christian in a fallen culture. It's to be like that slop bucket. He really couldn't be clearer, and Scripture couldn't be clearer. There should be a marked distinction between genuine believers and those who pretend to be, those who actually possess Christ and those who only profess Christ. And John, in our study of his gospel, is doing the very same thing. He is pressing on us the reality that there should be a marked distinction. And he's doing it by just emphasizing what our Lord said when he was here. We're in John chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We started a look at this chapter last week, the first 11 verses. And in this section, again, there's the contrast in the words and the mind of our Lord between what it means to be a genuine believer and what it means to be a pretender. And the distinction here, as we saw last week, is that genuine love for Christ is love that will not leave. It is love that stays. It is love that abides. And as I said, we introduced this last week, but if you'll follow along in your Bibles, I'm going to read again these first 11 verses of John chapter 15. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Would you pray with me? Father, we need to hear this foundational, fundamental lesson from our Lord. We need to be reminded, many of us who've heard it and considered it many times before, of the deep meaning and yet simple principles that are here outlined. We need to be committed as genuine fruit-bearing branches attached to the only life that is the life that is found in Christ. So we would ask this morning, Father, that you would still our hearts and minds, give us ears to hear and minds to comprehend and wills changed by your word so that we might be found faithful. These things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, these verses are such an important text and one that rings familiar, at least in some of the verses, to almost everybody here, I trust. It's a foundational text for Christians. And so this morning, after last week's introduction, which really focused on the contrast and more than that, the negative aspect of those who aren't genuine believers, I think with a text that's so foundational, I should be committed to be very simple this morning, and I hope to be that, to give you maybe a memorable path, an outline that you can call back to your memory, maybe make notes in the margin of your Bible, so that this text sticks with us, so that it'll come back to you in understanding in the days or years ahead when you come back to it. It's really easy to outline because so many have outlined it, and I'm sometimes amazed at the difference between commentators and pastors when they deal with the text. But in this case, I'm equally amazed at how familiar their outlining or their approach to this text would be. It really is there in the verses one after another, and we're going to focus on that this morning. So here's our outline, if you want to make a note of it, even right up front. We're going to focus now on what our Lord, I think, is primarily emphasizing, and that is the blessing of abiding, the blessing of abiding. And we will have, you can see there, 6 points that we will mark, that he marks out, that are blessings for those who stay. Salvation, sanctification, answered prayer, assurance, love, and joy, and they just flow right out of the text. And if you'll follow along, we'll take a look at them one at a time. So starting in verse 4, you see his beginning instruction, and this is simply what he says, "Abide in me, and I in you." Jesus here is talking simply about salvation. Notice the 3 words, I in you, Jesus Christ in the believer. People are sometimes asked, are you a Christian? Maybe you've been asked that before. Are you a Christian? And if you're having that kind of conversation, it's not unusual for a follow-up to come. And the follow-up would sound like, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? If you're a Christian, can you tell me what it means to be a Christian? And we take our stab at that, and most of the time we get pretty close to a good, fair response of what it means to be a Christian. We'll use words like, well, faith. Christianity is based on faith, and not just blind faith, but faith in an object, and the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. What it means to be a Christian is to believe in Jesus Christ. Believing not only in Christ generally, but in the person of Christ, who he actually was, and in the work of Christ, what he came to do, the person and the purpose of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It is fundamentally a relationship with Christ born out of faith. Or we might say obedience. If you come from a more fundamental perspective, you might emphasize obedience. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be obedient to the commands of Christ, even as we are trusting by faith in what he has accomplished for us. And I would say to you, those are all good answers. Excellent answers that could be born out of so many other biblical texts. But here Jesus doesn't give that answer directly, but I think he might give the best answer of all. One that perhaps you've not ever used, if you've ever been asked, what does it mean to be a Christian? And here's the answer Jesus gives. To be a Christian means that God lives in me. That's what he says. Jesus lives in us. That's what it means to be a Christian. As staggering as that is, and as incredibly profound as it is, that's what he says when he says, whoever abides in me and I in him. I'm there, I'm in him, I live in him. Now, we've been touching on that for some weeks now, really, as we've gone back through chapters 13, 14, and 15. Jesus is promising that if he goes away, he'll send another aspect, as it were, an expression of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit himself will come and live in us. And then he says in chapter 14, I will live in you. And then he says in chapter 14, the Father will come and we will make our abode with you. All of this focus on the reality that God lives in the believer. For instance, here's chapter 14, backing up a little bit to verse 23. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, literally in him, the Godhead, the Trinitarian presence of Almighty God alive in the heart of every believer. Now, John is there this night, hearing these words, and clearly reflects on these words as he repeats that same truth in his first letter, 1 John, which you find near the end of your New Testament. Look what he says in verse 13 of chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him. You hear that? By this we know that we abide in him. Notice what he says next. And he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. Verse 15, same chapter. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love of God, the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God. And there it is again, God abides in him. This isn't an obscure thing. This is a clear thing, and again, a staggering thing. And rarely, I think, does it even cross our minds when someone might say, are you a Christian? I'm a Christian. Well, what does that mean? Well, this ought to be on the list, right? It means God, the creator of the universe, lives in me. You want to blow somebody's hair back with your answer? Try that one. Staggering truth, overwhelming truth of what it means to be a Christian. 1 John chapter 4 again in verse 4. John said, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. How many of you heard that before? Yeah, we know that verse. But notice it doesn't say he who is with you, he who will be close by in case you need him in an emergency. It's he who is in you is greater than any power or force that is in the world. Amazing, matchless truth. And I would just say to you, it's the first blessing of abiding. It is the reality of salvation manifest in the truth that God lives in us. God lives in us. Now, he's not limited to us. He cannot be constrained. But he is very really present in the heart and mind and ongoing activity of every believer who has been genuinely saved. Point number two, the blessing of abiding is sanctification. And it's right there as you press on in verse 4. Jesus says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you cannot do anything. You cannot bear fruit. And we already considered what is the fruit. If you were here, you know the answer. It's the fruit of righteousness. It's the ever-growing reality of a godliness that is being shaped in the believer. It is growth in grace. We have a name for it. It's called sanctification. And Jesus says, if you abide in me, sanctification becomes a real thing, a fruit-bearing thing in your life and in my life. It produces fruit. It produces more fruit. And in verse 5, it produces much fruit. If you are connected to the vine and the vine is coursing with life, that life, because it's Christ, is a righteous life and it flows through the branches and that righteousness begins to manifest itself in your life. Now, Christians have a tendency here, this whole idea of sanctification and righteousness and godliness being formed in us or shaped in us, we have a tendency to, listen, incorrectly fall back on a correct truth. We have a tendency when it regards sanctification, I'm going to say that again, to incorrectly fall back on a correct truth. Now, let me unpack that for you. The correct truth is this. There is nothing good in me. And Christians have a tendency to grab a hold of that in the area of sanctification and say, well, there's nothing good in me. I'm just a sinner forgiven by God's grace. It's Christ's righteousness, not my righteousness. There is nothing in me that is good. And we fall back on that, right? That's a correct truth, but we fall back on it incorrectly by doing what? By justifying our sinful behavior. We justify our sinful behavior by incorrectly falling back on the correct reality that there is nothing good in me because I'm in the flesh. I'm trapped in this body. But you need to unpack that a little farther to rightly understand it and stop making excuses as a Christian for why you're not seeing the ever-increasing abundance of fruit. Where do we get that idea? Well, we get that idea from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's writing in Romans chapter 7. I printed it for you here, just a snippet. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. I know that nothing good dwells in me. And we say, amen, nothing good dwells in me. And here's the Apostle Paul, and he's having his own battle with sin. And so I'm having my battle with sin, and it's all right. It's all right if I don't advance in righteousness because there's nothing good in me. Well, there's a problem when we don't even finish the sentence, let alone finish a verse, let alone consider the context of the sentence and the verse. So let's finish the sentence at least. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, and then he qualifies it by saying that is in my flesh. But his flesh is not all that dwells in him, right? That's not the only thing that dwells in him. That's not the only thing that makes up the Apostle Paul as a believer. There's more going on there than just the flesh. He goes on to say, I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out because this fleshly part of me always is at battle with that. It's always leading me to do what I don't want to do and won't let me do what I do want to do. And you're familiar with that. That's the whole argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. And we incorrectly fall back on that correct truth to justify our sin. But you really ought to advance, as the Apostle Paul advances that thought, into Romans chapter 8. You should not live your Christian life trapped in Romans chapter 7, because Paul didn't. Paul moved on to Romans chapter 8, where he writes this in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh. If you're a Christian, you're in the Spirit. That's the dominating aspect of your life. If, in fact, he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and, oh, by the way, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't belong to Christ, and I'm not talking to you, Paul would say, you're not even a Christian. All right? So he says, in my flesh is no good thing. It battles against all the things that I really desire to do, and it inhibits my ability to do what I wish I could do. But that's not all there is of me as a believer. And I don't live dominated by that flesh. I live dominated by the Spirit. That is, if I have the Spirit, and the Apostle Paul has the Spirit, and he's assuming a Christian has the Spirit, because if you don't, you're not. Verse 10. If Christ is in you, and there's our truth again, that staggering truth that God lives in us. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then he goes on in verse 11, and this is really important. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, look at this, underline this in your Bible, will give life to that dead body. Will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Stop making excuses and incorrectly using a correct principle and falling back into your sin. Instead, live in the Spirit and let the Spirit begin to dominate your flesh. That's the power of the indwelling presence of Christ that is in every believer. And Jesus says, if you abide in me, that power will work in your life and will work out in your life righteousness, godliness, the ever-increasing fruit of the believer. We should all be enjoying the progressive blessing of sanctification. And Jesus is calling it fruit. So if you profess to be a Christian this morning and you are not seeing progressive sanctification, the promise that Jesus made, you should seriously examine your faith, whether you be in the faith, as the Apostle Paul would say. Because if there is no sanctification in your life, there is no life in you. That's what Jesus says. In fact, back in John 15, verse 6, if you don't abide in me, you'll be thrown away like a branch and wither, and they'll be gathered and thrown into the fire and burned because they're useless, because there's no life in them. So that's our first two points. Very simple, right? First of all, the blessing of abiding is the reality of salvation and the reality of the ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. Look at the third one, answered prayer. It's right there in the next verse, very simply laid out. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Oh, the church loves this one, don't we? At least we love the last half of it. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That's the foundation of the name it, claim it crowd that pretty much dominates Christianity and the spread of Christianity today in almost every corner of the world. Just ask, and God must respond. Why? Because Jesus said so. Jesus said so. Well, last half of the verse might be argued to say so, but the first half gives two necessary qualifiers or prerequisites for the last part of the verse to be true. Do you see them? Number one, if you abide in me, and number two, and my words abide in you. If you abide in me, which means simply what? If you're a Christian. So it starts there. And this is a problem. This is a problem on things like National Days of Prayer and National Days of Tragedy and, well, all kinds of days in the life of an American today. When we get in a pinch, we're going to throw up a prayer to God. Even the atheist in a floundering plane going down will make a plea to God in almost every case. And you need to understand, God's not in any way obliged to respond to such a prayer. No, His obligation attached here in Christ's words is to, first of all, that you be in Christ, that you abide in Christ, that you actually be a believer. There's a lot of praying going on by a lot of people that God is in no wise inclined to respond to. I used to say God doesn't hear it, but that really would be to limit God's hearing, and I don't want to do that because He can hear everything. But He is not in any way inclined to the prayers that go up of people who are not Christians. Now, that would identify some who don't claim to be a Christian, but they still want to beg God for relief whenever it's convenient. But it would also apply to those who claim to be Christians and aren't, which of course is a part of what Jesus is dealing with here. And He would say to you, you can pretend to be attached to the vine and you can hit your knees every time you get in trouble. But if you don't belong and abide, then God is not in any wise inclined. And the last part of this verse does not apply to you. God doesn't promise the unbeliever anything in this verse. He is not bound to the unbeliever in any way. He is not obligated to the unbeliever in any way. It doesn't mean, as I said, He doesn't hear them, but it does mean that He is not in any wise inclined or obliged to respond to the prayers of anybody who is not a Christian. The only prayer that God is bound to hear of an unbeliever is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And He has said in His word, I will both hear and respond to that prayer if it's offered up sincerely. And I will always welcome in the sincere one who seeks for my mercy. You know, people get sick, or you get sick. Maybe you work with people you know are unbelievers, and now you've had a crisis in your life. You've lost a loved one. And they'll typically all, in one way or another, say the same thing. I just want you to know I'm praying for you. Well, do you understand that's a tremendous evangelistic opportunity? For you to say to the unbeliever who says, I just want you to know I'm praying for you, you might ask them two questions if you find the time and the appropriate opportunity presents itself. Two questions might be, number one, who are you praying to and what are you asking for? Because an unbeliever won't have a reasonable answer to either one of those things. Now, what would lead a world to think they should just respond to God whenever trouble comes? The church has led the world to think that way. Christians have taught the world to think that way, and Jesus is not saying that in this text. So the first qualifier is what? You have to abide in Him. You have to be a Christian. Second qualifier, look at it, and my word abides in you. That's the second necessary element for anybody to read this verse and say, if I ask God, He is obliged to give me what I ask for. What does it say? Well, you got to be a Christian. Secondly, you got to be a Christian committed to the purposes of God. You have to be a Christian, and you have to be a Christian committed to the purposes of God. You have to be a Christian, then, who understands what the purposes of God are. That's just another way of saying you have to be a Christian who knows what the Bible says, because the Bible shows us God and His purposes. And so, if you want to read the last part of the verse and say, if I ask for it, God's going to give it to me. Well, yes, if you're a Christian and if you're familiar with God's purposes and plans for your life and you are asking consistently with that, then yes, you have every reason to expect, believe, and even claim that God will answer that prayer. Now, if this meant just believe in me and I'll do whatever you want, which is what a lot of Christians today say that means, they'll give me the first point and say, well, it means that you got to be a Christian, but they'll just advance to the end and say, because you're a Christian, you can ask whatever you want, and God's obliged to respond. Well, let me just ask you a question. If that's what that means, then in your everyday life, as you claim that, just answer this for yourself. Who's in charge? Who's in charge of the Christian's life who believes that because I'm a Christian, everything I ask God is obliged to respond? Who's God in that relationship? The believer is pretending to be God, and God is beholden to the believer and is taking a obtuse interpretation of a simple sentence by Jesus and using it to advantage themselves, and that won't go well. This is not God surrendering his sovereignty to his children. What this is God demanding that his children surrender to his sovereignty by his word abiding in them. The Christian has to learn to pray with the revealed purposes of God in view. His word must abide in you and guide you and direct you and become your passion and your desire. Jesus has already said this once back in chapter 14. He said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And we said then, when we studied that, that's not a formula where you just tack on "in Jesus' name" at the end of every prayer, which we tack on at the end of every prayer. I hope we don't do that, presuming he's now obligated to answer whatever you asked for and give it however you intended it, because that's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said there is, if you surrender to my lordship, my name, my kingdom, so that the Father's glory is realized in his plan and his purpose working out in your life, then absolutely you'll never ask for anything that I will not give to you. So it's just basic. And it's incredibly important, and could sum all that section up with two statements. Prayer is not about lining God up with your intentions. Prayer is about lining you up with his intentions. That's what Jesus teaches. And you need to study your Bible and know what his intentions are. And then seek that. All right, we got another point. What's the next point? Assurance. I love this because we just covered this whole idea of assurance back in January. Did a little series called Being Certain. And we studied 2 Peter chapter 1. So we're not going to dwell here, but we need to notice what Jesus says in verse 8, because he brings it up and it's important. Look what he says. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit," look at it, "and prove to be my disciples." If you want to be proven as a genuine disciple, you will bear much fruit, and the means to that is to abide in him and he in you. The ongoing work of the presence of Christ. You want to prove your faith? You want assurance? Well, you can go back and listen to 4 sermons in January, and it'll help because we dwelled on 2 Peter chapter 1. Or you can just listen to Jesus here, and he says, abide, abide. If you want to be assured of your salvation, just abide. Abide in me, and I in you, and watch me work in you and through you, and by that your faith will be proved, because you will see fruit. Because I am the life giver and the fruit producer in every genuine believer's life. Now, just so we'll recall this, the genuine believer is secure in Christ. That's a doctrinal fact. That's a bedrock truth. No genuine believer will ever be lost or not have eternal life, which was the kind of life that God gave every genuine believer. But the genuine believer doesn't always enjoy that assurance, right? We're secure, but we don't always feel secure. We don't always enjoy security. And Jesus says here, well, if you'll abide in me, you will. If you'll abide in me, and watch the fruit grow in your life, you will feel and have proven to you that you are a genuine disciple. Your faith will be proved. Now think about that for a minute, because I don't want us to get in a ditch here. Jesus is not saying, okay? Jesus is not saying that your works will prove your faith. So, oh, I don't know. I think he is. If he's saying your works will prove your faith, then he is saying your assurance is ground in your works. And I submit to you that is not what he's saying. What he is saying is, if I am in you, I will work. And there will be no human explanation for the work that I accomplish in you, and by that you will be assured. It's necessary for the Christian to always separate those two thoughts. And I think you saw the distinction there in those two thoughts. And there's a necessary tension there that every Christian should feel. It's a part of what it means to discern good works from good works that glorify God and are enabled only by God. Because all the world is great at good works. And that doesn't offer any security to anybody. It's a different kind of good. And so you see the tension. The Apostle Paul does a wonderful job illustrating it for us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Do you see that? I am something. If you watch me, you'd say, man, he's something. And we still look at the Apostle Paul and say, he is something. And he says, well, yeah, but I am what I am because of his grace. And his grace toward me wasn't in vain. In fact, it produced in me, look at it, hard work. The grace in me produced hard work, harder work than anybody you want to compare me with as my contemporaries in ministry and Christian work. But then he says, look at it, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God at work in me. Do you feel that tension? That's the reality of the Christian life. So Jesus is not saying your good works will make you secure and or enjoy the assurance of your security. He is saying, my works in you, of which you will have no human explanation. Friends, it is time that Christians are able to give a testimony that says, if you look at my life and you see anything in me that is admirable, know this for certain, it's not me. I am who I am because of Christ in me. He gets the glory for that. He gets the credit for that. And yes, I work harder, I hope, than anybody else in my contemporary ministry circle. But it's not me. Now that's the distinction that Jesus is driving when he says, abide in me, watch me work, and by that be assured. If you are not working toward or accomplishing anything in your life, say patience and long-suffering, like the fruits of the Spirit, if you're not seeing that beyond your own natural ability to be patient with some people and not so patient with other people, then Jesus isn't talking about that for you. He's saying, I want you to have a patience that is not natural to you. I want you to have a patience that extends to people who you hate, patience with people who get on your last nerve. See if you can have an inhuman patience, a supernatural patience, and then by that, you can know that you belong to me. But if you're just patient when you choose to be patient, I hope you don't feel secure in that. And I can line up a lot of unbelievers way more patient than you. So think about it. Think about it carefully. Think about it the way Paul thought about it in Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, which you can see and measure, I live by faith in the Son of God because he loved me and he gave himself for me. And as he's already repeated again and again, which we saw, he lives in me. Some are, I think, tempted to say, well, so what? Assurance is really not that big a deal. I'll be just fine. I don't have to feel assured all the time because I know I am because the Bible says so and I just believe it. Oh, wait. But assurance is a huge deal. Christians need to be assured. I want to show you this again from Peter, but not 2 Peter, 1 Peter. Look what he says here. This is tremendous. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by your various trials. Now watch. The trials come so that the genuineness of your faith, the proving of your faith, the assurance that you're a Christian, which you're tempted to say is no big deal. What does Peter call it? More precious than gold. What's more precious than gold? What's the subject? Faith? No. The genuineness of your faith. Knowing that you're a Christian is more precious than gold itself. And how many Christians pursue far less precious things? Because they don't want to abide in Christ and by that have their faith proved. They're very comfortable accomplishing whatever good they can accomplish on their own. I don't need Jesus to accomplish anything special. Because if you're not careful, you'll convince yourself you are special. Assurance is a valuable commodity. It's more precious than gold. And Jesus says it comes to you if you abide in me. We have a fifth one. And it's love. I mean, love's all over this, and we're calling this love that abides, but Jesus emphasizes that in verse 9. The Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just like I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is love, 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 right? And we know from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17, Jesus' focus is on genuine love. What does he say? Abide in me and enjoy my love. Have my love. Abide in my love. What is he saying? Here's the best thought I could put together. Stay where love is. Stay where love is. Stay close to that. Abide there. tabernacle there. Linger long where love is. It's like Jude said in Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Stay really close to the love of God, which Paul says has been poured out in your heart. Now, a question is begged to be asked. How does one stay close to God's love? How does one find myself or herself in the center of the love of God in a regular, pedestrian, ordinary way? Well, Jesus tells you, be obedient. Be obedient. If you keep my commandments, you are right there at the white hot center of my love. The same way I could not have accomplished what I accomplished outside the Father's love for me, and I never left the center of that which was found in my perfect obedience to Him. If that was an essential element of Christ in human flesh, even as He was God, how much more essential is it for us to abide so close to the white hot center of the love of God, and that is obtained as we are obedient. And it's not a dutiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Now that matters. And here's Psalm 1, which, by the way, Psalm 1, this is interesting. If you study the Psalms, this is not the first psalm written in all likelihood, but it's first in order. And the idea is this is the gateway to all the psalms. This is the gateway to all the expression of the Christian life and all of its emotions and all of its dangers and all of its blessings. This is the gateway. This is where it all begins. Look what it says. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his duty is the law of God. That's not what it says. His delight is the law of God. He loves to keep God's law. He does not find the yoke of Christ a heavy load to bear. It is a delight, not a duty. And once again, you can go to any one of these and say, well, here's how I know the white hot center of the love of God. It's my duty to keep the law, and I'll keep it this week. And oh, whoops, I missed one. Oh, got to get a new list because I think maybe I didn't miss that one because that's kind of making me feel guilty, and I don't want to feel guilty because the world doesn't want to feel guilty. So let's take that one off the list, put a new one on the list. I can do this. I can do this. And that's how you live, and that's duty, and it's moralism, and it's not Christianity. And it's not the white hot center of the love of God, which has as its fuel a delight in everything that God commands. A delight in everything that He orders for our lives. That's what Jesus is talking about. Focusing on obedience because you love to obey. Well, there's one more. Point number six. Joy. Joy. Because it is a delight to keep the commands of God, then naturally we'll find joy in it. He says in verse 11, I've said these things to you on this Thursday night as we walk toward the garden, inevitably my own arrest through the betrayal of Judas, and you won't see me or hear much more from me, only to watch me give my life. But he says, you know what? I'm talking to you now so that you'll have a full measure of joy. A full measure of joy. This is the blessed bliss of knowing you are saved because you abide in the vine and He lives in you. And it is working out in your life through answered prayer and assurance and confidence. And now we have this incredible, white, hot, warm embrace of the love of God. And there is no greater joy, Jesus says. There is no greater joy than to abide in me. Real, lasting joy. It's a joy that is, well, inexpressible, the Apostle Paul says, or Peter says, and it's full of the glory of God. Sound familiar? You've heard that phrase. Here's where it's at. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you've not seen Jesus, you love Jesus. Though you do not now see Jesus, you believe in Jesus. And you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory because you abide in Him and He abides in you. So let me just ask you a question. After that simple outline of these profound foundational truths of our Lord, do you have that joy? Do you experience that kind of sanctified satisfaction in your life? If not, why not? Is it your obedience? Is it your delight or lack thereof? Is it your misguided prayer life? What's missing? Because Jesus promised that joy to believers who abide in Him. Now I think you can see why we say in the church this is a foundational text for Christians. Profoundly important truths are taught here. It's the blessings of abiding because you're saved, because you're being sanctified, because you're enjoying answered prayer, because you are assured that you are in fact a child of God and you live in the warm embrace of His love and experience a joy that is inexpressible. I would just say to you, stay close. Stay close. The writer of Hebrews said it this way. Consequently, God is able to save to the uttermost, whole package, those who come to God through Him. Those who look at it, draw near to God. Stay close. Abide. That's what Jesus says, our God is able, and we must draw near. Every believer has been commanded by Christ to abide in Him. Amen? Father, thank You for simple truth, simply outlined by our Lord, and yet carrying with it a measure of profundity that we could grapple with for the day, the week, and perhaps even round out the better part of this year. The riches and the blessings, the riches of the blessings that are ours if we abide in Christ. I'm overwhelmed, Father, by the first point that You live in us. But it is that truth that directs our prayers when we say in moments like this, Father, do a work in us. Cause us. Move us. Make us to be like Christ. We call on the power that abides in every believer that You might in fact move and work and have Your way so that when we observe and say, wow, that's a different life, they would quickly assert, it's not me, it's Christ in me. Father, Your church needs to rise up in an abiding power so that we can give a testimony of an otherworldliness that can only be ascribed to a power alive in us, which is Your presence. Make us that kind of gospel witness, we would ask, for the sake of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.